Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Today I want to talk to you about a matter that is truly a matter of life and death. And I'm talking about a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death, bringing to your attention a theme that rings throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Something that, without it, there is no such thing as salvation for the soul. I read to you from Acts the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 29. The Apostle Paul said, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The Apostle Paul is here in the city of Athens, preaching before the philosophers of that day, those who considered themselves worldly wise. He had noted in Athens the many gods and the many altars to which these people subjected themselves, and the Bible says his spirit was stirred in him. And he taught them about the true and living God. And he insisted that they must repent. God expected them to repent. And of course, in preaching this way, he was echoing the same sentiments that had been preached by others. Christ had taught, Luke 13:3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The very first thing the Apostle Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost, when he recognized that they believed and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent," followed it up, "repent and be baptized." But repentance was preached on that day. When Simon the sorcerer, who had been baptized into Christ, was noted to be in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity, the thing that he was commanded to do was to repent and pray. John the Baptist had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repeatedly then, we find this message of repentance throughout the presentation of the will of God. And repentance, brethren and friends, attacks one of the barriers between man and God, and that is the barrier of the obstinacy of the human will. It attacks human pride. It opposes human stubbornness. I suppose when we think about people being stubborn, of the biblical characters that we think, we must consider Saul, the first king of Israel, who was commanded by God to go down and to justly destroy, because of their wickedness and their transgressions, the people of Amalek. Well, there's little doubt that 1 Samuel 15 tells how he went down, he wrought a great victory, but he did not do what God said. Upon returning, Samuel said, "Did you do what God said?" He said, "Oh yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." He said, "Well, if that's true, what's all this noise I hear from these animals that were supposed to have been slaughtered? And who's this fellow here?" Which was the king that he had spared. He said, "If you've done what he said, how's this?" He continued to insist, "Oh, but I have obeyed what the Lord said. The people did this, but I've done what I was supposed to do." You never find anybody anywhere, hardly, in spite of all of the evidence arrayed against him, that just obstinately, stubbornly, defiantly persisted in a position that was totally erroneous. He was truly hardened of heart. He was stubborn. And Saul is not the last to have lived on this earth who, when it comes to obeying the will of God, nothing in the world but just bull-headed, mule-headed stubbornness. It's not a matter of knowledge. Not a matter of recognition of need. Not a matter of knowing the way of truth. It's not a matter of understanding the blessings. All of that is there. It's just stubbornness. And it was then that Samuel said, "Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry." And because he persisted in that, why, he lost his kingdom as well as his soul. The Bible student will recall a man named Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5. Who came from Syria being informed that he, having leprosy, could be cured by a prophet there. He went to the prophet, and the prophet came out. The prophet didn't come out. The prophet sent his messenger out and told him what to do was to go and to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. That wasn't what he expected to hear. That wasn't what appealed to him. That wasn't what he wanted. He wanted the prophet to come out and to wave his hand and everything be all right. And at first, he stubbornly refused to obey and was going on back to Syria. And if he had died over there a leper. Finally, someone persuaded him, just like I'm trying to persuade some of you now. Change your mind about this, Naaman. Don't persist in your stubbornness. It is of no value or benefit to you or anybody else. Go ahead and do what God said. And this he did, and of course he was healed. And I don't doubt that it would be the prayer of everyone who ever tried to teach or preach the gospel, either publicly or privately, to have the power to cause people to change their minds about some things. To be able to find words and persuasive manners to cause them to repent. I think this is indeed the hardest task and the biggest obstacle that there is to converting people to Christ. Because once a person has truly, genuinely repented, everything else comes relatively easy. Because once he has truly changed his mind about some things, he will want to do anything, everything else that he learns is the will of God. Jesus had a great deal of difficulty in his day causing people to repent. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." Another time he said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Why? Because they, that is those of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. It's always been a problem with many of us of the obstinacy and stubbornness of our will. Now, it is very important that we understand what repentance is, what it involves, how it is produced. Because it is, dear people, a matter of spiritual life or death. Sometimes we can understand a concept, an idea, a teaching by learning what it is not. And there are two matters that are very closely related to repentance that are sometimes confused with repentance. They have something to do with repentance, but are not repentance. Repentance is not simply being sorry. Now, it is true that there is no repentance without sorrow, but there can be sorrow without repentance, because there are two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 9, Paul talked about godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, but he also talked about the sorrow of this world. Now, that was in the 2 Corinthian letter. In the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul commended them to withdraw from a brother who was living in sin. Sin such as was not even being heard among the Gentiles. And he taught them that in order to not only save the brother, but to save the church from corruption. The trouble is, the church had just sort of been overlooking, paying no attention, not being very sensitive to the matter that the will of God was being flagrantly defied. And so he wrote that 1 Corinthians letter instructing them what to do in handling that particular sinful situation. When it comes time for him to write the 2 Corinthians letter, it is obvious that the people had done the things that Paul had taught them to do. He had to speak rather sternly with them. Some have concluded that he even wrote rather harshly. He certainly did present his will, or the will of Christ, in a very strict fashion. And it made them sorry. But he shows that they were made sorry, but it was not Paul's desire simply to make them sorry, but to make them sorry after a godly sort. Because when one is sorry of the right kind and the right sort, it will cause him to change. It will cause him to repent. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is a sorrow, but people don't repent. I think two of the best illustrations of this would be the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Judas. They both did dastardly deeds against Jesus Christ. Peter denied him 3 times. But later he went out and wept bitterly, and throughout his life he devoted himself to the cause of Christ. He was sorry, but he did something differently, didn't he? He had a change of heart. Judas, on the other hand, he betrayed him, and the Bible says he was sorry. He turned from what he had done. But the trouble with the sorrow of Judas was he was sorry that he got caught. He was sorry that things had turned out so badly, worse than he had even planned, but not sorry enough to come back to the Lord and make his life a blessing rather than a curse. Sorrow after a godly sort precedes repentance. Sometimes people do things that are wrong and they're sorry, all right. But what kind of sorrow? Maybe you've done things and you're sorry. Are you sorry enough not to do them anymore? Are you sorry because you've offended God? Or you're sorry that you didn't get away with it? Or you're sorry that it didn't work out like you wanted? And if you thought you could get away with it, you'd try it again. So repentance is not just being sorry. Neither is repentance a reformed life. Reformed life, living righteously, is a fruit of repentance. It's something that repentance produces. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 taught people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus, I think, taught us in his teaching in Matthew chapter 21 about what it is to repent. He said, "But what think ye? A certain man had 2 sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went." Now, his going ahead and doing what his father said was a fruit of repentance. That was a reformed life. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, the first 2 verses, that those who are dead to sin are not to live any longer therein. But repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is not the fruit that comes after one has repented. In between sorrow and a reformed life is this matter of repentance. And friend, repentance is a matter of the heart. Repentance is that which takes place within, manifests itself in life, but it is something of the mind of man. Repentance is a changing of your will. And with respect to this attitude of just bullheaded stubbornness and rebellion and defiance, it is to turn from that and humbly submitting oneself to the will of the Almighty. Now you know about Saul of Tarsus. He was at once a persecutor of Christ. Later on, he was a preacher of Christ. What took place? There was repentance. There was a change of mind. You will recall also how that we could say that he was once an antagonist. Later on, he was an advocate of the very thing against which he had antagonized. What had taken place? Why, in his heart and in his mind, there had been a change. You look at Naaman again. Once he was in a rage. Later on, we find him in the river. What was the difference? What had happened? There had been repentance. Now, how is one led to repentance? Why, there are 2 pressures, if you please. There are 2 motivating powers that would cause a person to repent. One is preaching about the terror of the Lord. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He warned people of the judgment that we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The people of Jonah didn't go to make those people feel good. Jonah didn't go to congratulate them about the good things of life. Jonah shook those people to their very foundations by negatively condemning their transgressions. He warned them of impending destruction if they did not turn. The warning, dear people, listen to me. The warning of the reality of a certain hell will cause a rational-minded person to want to change his direction and change his mind. And God has lovingly, graciously, kindly warned us that the way of the unrighteous and the ungodly shall perish. This is the reason that those who will handle the Word of God rightly and preach the truth will warn people to turn from sin. Because if they do not, they cannot be saved. There is nothing awaiting them but eternal punishment. That will motivate a person to repent. But again, there's another motivation for repentance. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now stop and think with me for a moment. Do you not even find it hard to go against your fellow human beings and those in your family who treat you kindly, who have been gracious to you? You know, sometimes even if you don't particularly agree with an individual, if he is nice to you, he's kind to you, he's courteous, you find it very difficult to just go against what his desires would be. Why, just magnify that innumerable times and think of the goodness of God toward us. Given life, given this earth, the air to breathe, sustenance, the manifestations of His goodness, the offer of forgiveness, of fellowship, all the different protections and providences that God has provided His people, the physical and spiritual blessings, the escape from condemnation, the offer of an eternal reward in heaven. Certainly we cannot afford and could not possibly miss seeing the goodness of God. And therefore, seeing the goodness of God, we want to turn from whatever it is that would be offensive to one that has been such a benefactor to us. We would not want to do that which is contrary to His will. The warning of hell, the outpouring of blessings. Those two things are designed to cause us to change our minds, to be sorry for our transgressions, to change our minds, to be determined, I will no longer continue in that fashion. I will no longer walk in the ways of sin. I will no longer disobey Him. I will no longer refuse to submit to Him. I will live in Jesus Christ. I will repent. I'll make up my mind. It's going to be different. And my dear listening friend, let's be convinced, for the Word of God certainly enforces it upon us, the disobedience and the refusal to obey the command to repent bars us from forgiveness of sins. It keeps us from ever having fellowship with God. It will destroy the possibility that we'll have a successful life here and we'll never see God in His glory in heaven. It is a matter that is indispensable with our spiritual well-being. And there is nobody on this face of the earth that can repent for us. This is a personal responsibility. There may be those who would pray that you would repent, but you're the only one that can. As for me, I am the only one that can. Jesus once said in Matthew 13, "For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again," or as the King James says, "be converted, turn again, that I should heal them." I don't know how we could make a lesson more emphatic than to simply cite to you once again the words of the Son of God, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, if you have any confidence whatever in the integrity of Jesus Christ, you're going to take that to heart. You're not going to dismiss that as just so much preacher talk. You're going to let that mean more to you than a stubborn will. You're going to let that mean more to you than risking hell. You're going to be motivated to show your gratitude to God for the goodness that He's offered us. And you will repent. You'll change your mind about the way things have been. I think it's significant to note that when the Bible teaches us of God's plan for one to come to Christ, it includes repentance. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Likewise, it is also emphatic that here is one who has come to Christ and fallen away, that the way of restoration includes repentance. Repentance, confession, and prayer. There's no way to get around repentance, folks. It's a matter of the heart. And where's your heart? Pliable? Is it moldable? Is it submissive? Will it be receptive and obedient to the teaching of Jesus Christ? If you love the Lord, you will repent. And when you do repent, you'll find no problem striving to do whatever else you learn that the Lord wants you to do.